Brothers and sisters in the Lord, our scripture reading today is from the final book, once again, of the Bible, Revelation. We are turning to the final chapter of that book, Revelation 22. Our scripture reading will take in the entire chapter, just because it is our last opportunity to follow up and finish this. We can, of course, come back to it later, and the point of Revelation is that we come back to it many times. But for now, it will be the conclusion of our sermon series. Revelation chapter 22 will be on the screen. If you have Bibles, you're encouraged to keep them open. Just a note also, if you've missed the bulletin announcement, the gray chairs that don't have any trays for books now have all the Bibles and songbooks and hymn books on a shelf at the back. So if you like a book and don't want to read off the screen, please feel free to grab those as you come in. If you don't have a Bible and want to grab it, you can certainly grab one even now. And there's also Bibles and books on the tables in the balcony. Let's then turn to God's Word, Revelation chapter 22, and we'll read through the whole chapter. Let's give our attention to God's Word. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Here begins our text. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Thus far, the reading of God's word and the closing of the final chapter of Scripture. Now, beloved Lord, once again, our focus on verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and we will study that passage together as we turn to God's Word this morning. Well, beloved Lord, there have been hints of Christmas already, and there should be. It's that time. Why do we always have to wait for American New Year's? I don't know why they hold us hostage, but American New Year's has passed, and the whole Good Friday thing that has come across the border, which we'll take that, amen? I mean, well, that's okay. The Good Friday thing that has creeped across the border Black Friday, has come across the border, has finished up, and now Christmas is, in a sense, in our sights, isn't it? And my favorite Christian holiday or service is by far Easter Sunday morning. That is my favorite. I love Easter Sunday morning. But my favorite season certainly is the Christmas season. When we are anticipating the celebration of the birth of our Savior, we are looking forward and mindful of what it means that he has come to earth to seek and to save the wandering. When we find around us a little bit of greater cheer, and even songs with Christian messages are played on the secular stations, even if they might not recognize the importance of the words that are being played. It is a time when we think of the coming of Christ, and there is a special beauty and joy in thinking of the coming of Christ. Beloved Lord, it is not just one Christmas that we are to remember, not just the first coming of Christ that is to cheer our hearts and give us encouragement and joy. It is the knowledge that we are between two Christmases. Now, we have seen the first coming of our Lord, and there will be another day when he will come, not as a babe, not in humility, not to bear our sins, not to face humiliation, not to be crucified, but to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to come with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall know no end. And beloved in the Lord, we are to be longing for that coming of Christ. We are to be recognizing that we are working towards a day, not merely when every tear will be dried and God will wipe the tears from his children's faces, but when Christ and his kingdom will come in all their power, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The neat story I came across in one of the books on heaven, and it spoke of a godly Christian man who had lived many years and was dying late in life, and his son was also a godly Christian son and was mature in years. And as his father was in his deathbed, his son came to him and said to him, "Dad, you know, you're going to be going soon. How are you feeling?" And his father said to his son, "Son, I feel like I'm a little boy again, and it's Christmas Eve. I feel like I'm a little boy again, and it's Christmas Eve. And I think tomorrow I'm going to get to open all the presents. I can't wait to see the face of Christ. I can't wait until that day comes, and I am just looking for the time when my Lord will call me home." Beloved Lord, we have saints in our church, and we all have a day when God will call us home. We all have a time when if Christ does not return, we shall fight that final battle. It may be today, it may be many years from now, but there will be a time when God will call each one of us home. Our passage today is not necessarily about that time, as much as it is about the time when our Savior will return. When the heavens will be torn open like a page being ripped apart, and the glory of God will shine through to this earth, and we will behold the face of Christ. And the final trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and they will be raised incorruptible. We are speaking of that day today. We are speaking of the time when Jesus will return, and we are learning today that we are to long for that day, that we are to pray that God would hasten the sending of Christ, and we are to cry out by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. We are to cry out, "O Lord, come. O Lord, come." Beloved, the hope of our life and the direction and the goal of our purpose is to be to see the coming of Christ and to know the beauty of what it means when he will come again. We're going to see this in our final 9 verses of this passage, or 10, I believe it is, in 3 points. We're going to see that we are to delight and seek his coming as the Almighty God. As the Almighty God, we are to seek his coming and cry out for his coming. That's our first point. Then we'll see from verse 16 to 17 how we are to seek his coming as the merciful Savior. As the merciful Savior. And finally, we are to seek his coming as the Holy God. Verses 18 to the end. So first we're going to see that we are to seek his coming as Almighty God. The end of the chapter, and as we mentioned last week, the verse 6 to the end is all the conclusion of Revelation. So we're hitting verse 12 today, but really verse 6 begins the final words of Revelation, and the whole vision and his purposes are being wrapped up by God, so we know what to do with this. But we pick up in verse 12. I want to notice that this idea of the coming of Christ is being proclaimed and announced three times. Verse 7, verse 12, and then verse 20. Each time, Christ himself announcing that he is on the way. And it comes to us again in verse 12, and it comes to us with these words, I am coming quickly. And that's the same words used in verse 7 and also verse 20. When the Bible speaks of how Christ is coming quickly, the idea of what that means is that when Christ comes, first of all, it means that Jesus is not, as one commentary man said, Jesus is not delaying his coming unnecessarily. Jesus is not delaying his coming unnecessarily. When he says, I am coming quickly, what he means is I'm coming at the first opportunity, as soon as possible. But when we hear of Jesus coming quickly and we hear he's coming as soon as possible, we may say to ourselves, well, why hasn't he come yet then? If he is coming quickly, if he is coming without delay, if he is coming as soon as he is able to come, why hasn't he returned? And this hits, of course, one of the great questions that lead many people to question the Christian faith and the existence of God. And it's the fact that we live in a world so broken by sin. And we live in a world broken by sin in such a way that we can see horrors in this world, and we can see death, and we can see destruction that grieve the heart of man and make us wonder, if it grieves our heart, how come it doesn't grieve God's heart? And if it grieves God's heart, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't he end the suffering? Why hasn't Christ come back yet? And beloved, this is a question that has a theological basis, but really it's a very personal and emotional. It's not emotional in the sense of being sentimental. It's emotional in the sense of being real, of being true about the agony of suffering and wondering why God doesn't respond. If he is coming quickly, why isn't he here? And the answer we find is in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it says to us that God is not slow in keeping his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Christ says, I am coming quickly, I'm coming without delay, but he wants to attain his purposes, and his purpose is to save each and every soul that God has chosen for everlasting life in his Son. And Christ's coming, beloved, it is not going to be delayed for any purpose except for this, to redeem and to save the lost that he has come to save. The idea of Christ coming quickly also reminds us that when he comes, it will be not a gradual thing. It will not be a prolonged thing. Matthew 24 says this, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. This idea that he is coming quickly, it teaches us something very important. It teaches us that we can't think that we can put off living for Jesus and serving God and coming to Christ and repenting of sin until the 11th hour. Many times people think, you know what, I have all this world before me. I have all its trinkets, all its toys, all its joys. I'm going to live for this world as long as I can. And then when I think I'm near death, or the signs of the times seem to show Jesus is soon to return, then I'll repent, then I'll follow Christ, so before I die, or before he returns, I'm saved. I love this teaching of Christ, I'm coming quickly, warns us that kind of a logic will never survive. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells us the parable of these wise and foolish virgins. Some have prepared for the coming of the king. They have extra oil in their lamps. And some have not prepared for the coming of the king. They do not have oil in their lamps. And when the announcement goes out that the king, the groom, is on his way, suddenly the five foolish virgins realize they're not ready. And they think they'll have time to run to find their oil and come back before the king arrives, but they don't have time. And by the time they have gotten their oil and returned, the king has closed the doors, the festival, the party has started, and they are locked outside. The idea that Christ is coming quickly, beloved, it reminds us that when the day comes, it will come. And when the church longs for Christ's coming, when the church hears that God is coming quickly and says, Oh, Lord, come. What we're saying is we're ready. If he was to appear today, if we were to head out to our cars after church, and the trumpet blast was to sound, we would cry out, Amen! Amen! We're ready, Lord. Come now. It certainly begs the question, does it not, of whether or not we are ready to meet the King. Not if we're going to be ready tomorrow, and not if we're going to be ready a week from now, but if we're ready to meet Christ now. Behold, I am coming quickly. Church says, come. His coming, first of all, is described in His magnificence as Almighty God, as our first point indicates. It says, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. When we think of Christ coming, we think of his coming as the one who will judge the living and the dead. That is emphasized in verse 12. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We see a picture of our Lord and Savior. It is remarkably, the book of Revelation, it's really beautiful how it bookends the story, because when the book begins, it does so with a vision of Jesus. It shows the vision of Jesus, and you remember his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished brass, and his voice like the thunder of many waters. Remember, and he walked among the lampstands, and it showed us this picture of Jesus. Before the book of Revelation will open up all that is to come, and the ups and the downs of life, and the existence of an antichrist, and the battle against the beast, and the call to faithfulness, and to be a witness for the Savior. Before all that is shown, we saw a picture of Jesus. At the end of the book, we see the same picture again. The Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. The God, the Christ who is coming, is Almighty God. He was and is and ever will be. And everything is about Him. When we think of heaven, certainly God wins us with the beauty that heaven will be, and the privilege and blessing it will be if we are able to stand in that beauty through Christ. God wants to win us with the rewards He offers, with everlasting life, with the idea that He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And yet, what we need to set our eyes upon to endure is not merely the reward, but the Savior who was and is always will be. You see, when a church goes through seasons described in the book of Revelation where they have members of their own congregation being put to death for their faith in Christ, and when we're honest and we go through a season as our church has where we see a beloved member of the church, members of the church, finding their final hours, and to put it openly and honestly, we watch and hear of the news of our dear sister, Mrs. Mensink. We are so grateful for the 95 years God has given her. We see it happening to someone who is younger of years, beloved in the Lord. It is a trial that can break the heart. What we need is we need to have our eyes fixed upon a God who is forever faithful. When the church goes through seasons like we did a few years ago of COVID, where all of a sudden we have all these different ideas of truth and falsehood and what should be done and what shouldn't be done, we need our eyes fixed upon the God who is forever faithful. And this God is described as a God who will be a judge. And right away it describes this idea of his coming to bring his reward. And it says, blessed are those who do his commandments. If you have an ESV version of the Bible or a number of other versions, it may say, blessed are those who wash their robes. And this difficulty in translation is one that is based upon different Greek manuscripts from the original New Testament. And some read, keep his commandments, and some read, wash their robes. And the debate is such that there's scholars on both sides, and we don't really know which one is the authentic reading. The Bible, 99.9% of it, we know word for word is absolutely actually the Greek, but this one they have this little question mark. Is it this one or is it that one? Is it those who wash their robes or those who keep his commandments? And the nice part about this difficulty in translation is how it doesn't really matter. It does, of course, but both apply so beautifully. We know that the only way to find blessing before a holy God who was and is and forever will be, who is the beginning and the end, the only way to find blessing before this God is to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5 showed Christ opening the scroll, and it said, He is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals because He has redeemed us by His blood from all nations, tribes, and peoples. It reminds us of the beauty of Christ is that He is a redeeming God. In Revelation chapter 7, the passage we read for our call to worship, John says, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And the angel asks John, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And John says, Oh Lord, you know. And the angel said, These are they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. How do we find blessing? When the King of Kings returns, we must be found in the blood of Christ. But how else do we find blessing in the time when Christ returns? Well, verse 7 said, Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. When we look at God as the Almighty, when we think of Christ coming, it is not merely as a shepherd. It is not merely as a God who is gentle and lowly. He comes also as a consuming fire. He comes as Almighty God. He comes as the one who was and is and always will be. And before Him, beloved in the Lord, no false profession can stand. No mere surface level faith can last. To stand before Christ and know His blessing, the gospel has to have grabbed our hearts so that we are not only hearers of the word, but doers only. So whether we translate as blessed are those who wash their robes or those who do his commandments, they both fit. It's speaking of a living faith in Jesus Christ. And they have the right to the tree of life, and they know the joy of entering into this eternal bliss we focused upon. But then in verse 15, we have that counterside. That as much as we want to see the glory of heaven, as much as we want to think about the beauty of Christ's coming, all through Revelation, there's a constant reminder that there are two types of people in this world. One will stand by faith in Christ in the final day and know the reward He has won on their behalf. And others will stand opposed to Christ. And those who stand opposed to Christ will face everlasting condemnation. They don't get the glory that God brings for His people. And they don't enter in. The list gives these descriptions: dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. There's actually a really neat thing about the last one. There are three lists given of those who are kept out of the city of God. Revelation 21, verse 8 is the first list. If you look at that list in Revelation 21, the last thing listed is liars. The next list is Revelation 21, verse 27. If you look at that list, the last thing listed is liars. And if you look at Revelation 22, verse 15, the last thing listed is liars. Commentators have tried to figure out why this was. They have supposed that in this time when there are such battles between good and evil, when wickedness dresses itself up as an angel of light, when the beast appears to work wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, that there will be some who have spoken of Christian faith who don't truly follow it. Their confession is a lie. They stand outside the gates. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. And to this God, who is holy, who is a judge, who saves only by living faith, the church says, come. This God who will judge the living and the dead, who will keep outside the city gates the immoral and the idolaters and the adulterers and the liars, the church says, come. You. Do you long for the day when the holy King of Kings will appear? When he will scatter wickedness with his eyes, when he will destroy all that would defile. You see, all the hatred of this world and all the deception of sin and all the lies of the enemy. And does it lead you to cry out, "Oh Lord, come. Bring the day when you will finally judge what is evil and condemn the wicked and vindicate the righteous and bring them to glory. Oh Lord, come." The second thing we see, and this is a little quicker, we've already dealt with the word quickly, is that we yearn for Christ's coming not only as the holy and almighty God, but also as the merciful Savior. What does the word Jesus mean? And what does the name Jesus mean? Do the children know? It's almost Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is told what she should name her son. I think it might actually be Joseph. "You shall call his name Jesus," says the angel, "because he will save his people from their sin." The name Jesus means Savior. In the first part of Christ's introduction, he introduces himself as one who is and was and always will be. In the second part, he describes himself first and foremost as a Savior. And he goes on to describe himself in these words, "I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." I don't want to make it opposing sides. It's not. But if in verses 12 and 13, the awesomeness and holiness of God is emphasized, in verse 16, the nearness of God in Christ is emphasized. He pictures himself as the Savior. He tells us he is the one who is telling us these truths. "I have sent my angel to testify to the churches of this. I don't want you to be left in the dark. I don't want you to be unsure of the hope you have in Christ. I have come to tell you of who I am and what is coming." And then he says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." What does it mean that Jesus is the root and offspring of David? Well, there's a few verses in the Bible and Christmas season, so I'll just read them very briefly, but they speak about the coming of Jesus. The one is this, Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." God prophesied a root, an offspring of David who would come. And he would come and bring salvation to sinners. When Matthew opens up his gospel, he begins his gospel with saying, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right away, he wants to point out to the Jews and all the people who are reading the book of Matthew, this is the one we are waiting for. This is the one that God promised would come and build a house. That promise is given in 2 Samuel 7. When God says to David these words, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Beloved in the Lord, the one we're waiting for is not only the Almighty God who was and is and forever will be. The one we're waiting for is the promised Messiah. The one we're waiting for is the Son of God who finally built a home, a temple where God could dwell. And that temple was not made with human hands. It is not a building in the land of Jerusalem. That temple is the church of the living God. And the offspring of David built a house where God Almighty would dwell, and it's the hearts of those who call upon the name of Christ. By God's grace, he dwells with the meek and the lowly who come to realize their sin and ask for mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus describes himself not only as the root of David, but also as the bright and morning star. In Isaiah chapter 60, it's one of my favorite calls to worship in the Christmas season. It says this, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The light of God will shine upon you, and because the light of God and the glory of God shines upon you, his glory will be seen through you. You're going to be made new. You're going to have a brightness that isn't your own. Paul says we carry this all-surpassing treasure in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing treasure may be of God and not of us. The Christ who is coming is not only depicted as the high and holy judge, he is depicted as the Savior, the one who redeems his people, the one who finally ends our battle with sin, the one who finally brings us to the place where God will dwell with us and we'll have nothing breaking our fellowship with God for all eternity. What's beautiful about this passage is that it's after that description of Christ as Savior, as the promised Messiah, as the light and glory of God who shines in our hearts. It's after that description that we read verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. I ask you the question, when you think of God as judge, do you long for his appearing? But we need to ask the question also, when you think of Christ as Savior, do you long for his appearing? Just want to have it when you're finally done with sin. When the work that God began in you shall be finished. The glory of God that has shone upon you in the face of Christ will shine upon you for all eternity, never to be broken, never to be interrupted, ever again, forever and forever. The church yearns for the coming of Christ. And then also after that description of Jesus as the one who saves his people from the sins, as the promised Messiah, we have this incredible passage that not only does the Holy Spirit join the church in crying out for Christ to come, but then this invitation goes out. And after they call for Christ to come, they turn to the world. They say, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You know, Christ is going to come quickly. His coming will be so sudden that if we delay until the 11th hour, that 11th hour will not come. We could miss the boat entirely. But until then, beloved, the invitation of God does not stop being offered, does it? That even as the church yearns for the coming of Christ, and even as the church says, Lord, just please hasten the day when Christ will come, and that is a prayer we are to make. We are being taught what we are to say when the Spirit fills the church. What does the church cry out? But come, Lord Jesus. Bring a finish to it all. Show the glory of God. End the suffering. End our battle with sin. Have the victory, O Lord. That is a Spirit-inspired prayer the church is to make. But then the same Spirit inspires the church to turn to the world and say, is anyone out there thirsty? Is anyone out there hungry? Is anyone out there knowing how much they need a Savior? Come, because the water of life is free to all who shall drink. Beloved, even as the church is inspired to yearn for the coming of Christ, and even as our hearts should be fixed upon the day when finally all our sins and all our stains will be forever removed, so also we are to have a holy compassion and mercy for lost sinners that leads the church in the same fervor by which they call out for the coming of Christ, to call out to lost sinners and say, my dear brother, my dear sister, not in Christ, but as created beings, the water of life is free. If you are thirsty, come. Beloved Lord, what will we be like if we live as Spirit-filled Christians who know the end of the story? We will yearn for the coming of Christ. We will keep his word, fight by his scripture. We will find ourselves washed in the robes, in the blood of Jesus, our robes washed in the blood of Jesus, and we will cry out for the coming of Christ and the invitation for the lost to come and drink the water of life freely. Our final point, and just in closing, we don't have a lot of time, is to cover verses 18 to 21. And here we're going to hit the same topic we started with. What's intriguing in this last section of Revelation, and really what we see in the entire book of Revelation, is how much Revelation is not about us, as much as it is about a holy God who is worthy of worship and worthy of obedience. Revelation shows us that we are going to be in a fight, and we cannot get to glory unless we fight and unless we win. And by God's grace, that fight is not only possible, but it is won in Christ. But at the end of the book of Revelation, there is a warning. And it says this: I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. And some say that applies only to Revelation. Some say the entire Bible. I think as the ending of Scripture, it applies to the whole Bible. But it has a particular focus, of course, on Revelation. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This book is a book designed to help the church in time of war. This is designed to help us in the last days, when we have a battle on our hands. And the closing words of the book are this: that when you're in the battle, don't change the Scriptures. And don't lose sight of your marching orders. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God sent his people into this new promised land, which was occupied by the nations. And he says this when he sends them into the promised land: Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal. But you who hold fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Beloved, what is one of the great trials we find in these final times? It's that people would take the word of God and twist it so that they believe they can worship the beast and the Savior at the same time. What is one of the dangers we see in our culture? We see people taking the word of God and in the name of Christ and in the church of Christ, leaving out parts of Scripture so they can say the same thing as the culture and try to receive the approval of the world and the approval of God at the same time. God is love. And before the book ends, the Lord says, you know how you're going to get through the fight? To my word and to my testimony. Hold on to the Scriptures. Put them in your heart. They will show you Christ. You will learn a discernment here so you can detect all the lies of the enemy. You will learn to know truth here so you can stand for truth, even though it may cost you your life. And you will learn hope here. You will learn the promise of everlasting glory for those who stand for Christ. Don't take away from my word and don't add anything in, because this word is what will see you through. Beloved Lord, what is a church like who longs for the coming of Christ? It's a church who delves into the Scriptures. Christians who delve into the Scripture. How do we live in a world that has compromised truth without compromising the gospel? How do we make sure that when we're fighting these battles for truth, we don't become harsh and bitter? We don't add to God's word on the other side. But we find ourselves rooted in the word of God, because God is telling us how to find our victory, and it's not apart from him, but only in him. After the Lord gives the warning of curses being added for those who add to Scripture, and of life being taken away from those who take away from Scripture, tremendous, tremendous warning. Once more, he announces he is coming, and once more the church says, Amen. Even so, come. I find the warning of verses 18 and 19 to be a fairly sobering warning. And yet the church can hear the warning and still be ready for Christ. They can hear the warning and say, Lord, even though to add to Scripture means to add curses to our lives, even though to take away from Scripture means to take away our part in the book of life. Even so, O Lord, come. Why? Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All our weakness, all our failings, all the times the word of God has not been kept by us, Lord, our hope is not in ourselves. It is in the God who saves. Come, Lord Jesus. And the last word is this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Threats are given, warnings are declared. The bride of Christ's coming is made known. Then at the very end of the story, grace is just poured forth. Beloved, there is no broken sinner who needs to stand outside the gates of heaven, being excluded from everlasting glory. Grace is available for everyone. You just need to come to Christ and ask. In all our struggling as Christians, and all the times we may misunderstand God's word, and all the times we might understand it and go against it, there's no reason for us to be kept outside of heaven. Grace is available for all who ask. Come, you who thirst. Take the water of life freely. Loving the Lord, God calls us to be looking forward to the coming of Christ. This is not just something we are to do for a day. We are to be thinking of heaven all the time. We are to be ready for Christ's coming all the time. I love how in the scriptures it says that he will come as a thief in the night, and then he turns around and says, but you won't be surprised. You won't be surprised. Why not? Because you're looking for him all the time. Beloved, this week and in the life to come, in the year to come, it doesn't matter if we're facing illness or we have complete health. We are to wake up every day asking the question, is this the day when Christ will come? We're to make it part of our prayers, Lord, may this be the day when our Savior comes. Let him come now. And we are to have our hearts fixed upon a Savior who is altogether holy and altogether merciful, who is a consuming fire, and whom himself bore the weight of all our sin that we might be redeemed. We are to find ourselves joining the church of all ages, crying out for the coming of our Savior. Let's come before our Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we live in a world, Father, that is so very broken with sin, and we have hearts, the flesh, the old nature, still so very corrupted by what is broken. And we pray, Lord, you will indeed haste the day of Christ's coming. We long for the day, Lord, when, despite all our weakness, the victory of Christ will be fully made known. Father, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And those who stand under the finished work of Christ by faith will be made whole and pure and enter into the glories that God has provided for those who seek him. Lord, we even yearn for the day when you will take all that is wicked and evil and you will destroy it in the lake of fire. Show your holiness in justice, even as you show your mercy in grace. Father, may you grant us that we may not be led astray with all the toys and the deceptions and the distractions of this world, that we would forget there is a world to come that is to be our heart's desire. I pray, Lord, you will help us to have that spirit-inspired prayer, that, Lord, you would soon return. Please hasten the day of Christ's coming, we pray. Please hasten the day when we will be with you in glory. We will lay down our swords, our shields, be robed in righteous robes forever. But until that day, Lord, we pray, will you keep us faithful? Will you anchor us in your truth? Will you fill us with your Spirit? Will you secure us always in Christ? May all glory be to you. In Jesus' name, amen.